You may be seated. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, we open the third book of the book of Psalms. In book 2, which we concluded last week with Psalm 72, we saw that one of the themes of that section of the Psalter is the moral decline and demise of the kingdom of David. And it is something that is lamented and decried by the psalmists. Book 3 opens in many ways, and as you saw in Psalm 74, with the consequences of that moral decline, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Where are the people to look as the sons of David have failed in their leadership of God's people? They've been covenant breakers and they've led the nation to break covenant with God. Where are they to turn? Where are they to look? And book 3 turns our attention, as does book 4 even more so, to the divine kingship. To look to God, our King, because of all the failures of our human kings. But the Psalter ends by bringing together both the divine king and the son of David. It is celebrated throughout the Psalter in certain places, but certainly finds its strength as we come to its conclusion, as we see that hope of perfect rule realized in the Messiah, in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the Son of God and the Son of David. In book 3, hasn't seen that fulfillment yet. Here at Psalm 73, the psalmist has experienced hardship. He's experiencing pain, anguish in his soul, and It almost ends in apostasy, walking away from God. But God graciously keeps him. Before we read this psalm together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you address us, Lord, that you speak into our lives and you speak into every aspect of our lives. You leave no stone uncovered. Lord, you speak to us in our joys and triumphs, but you speak to us also, Lord, in the valley of the shadow of death. And so we pray now, Lord, that you will sanctify us by your word and spirit. Cause us to persevere, to increase in our faith in the lively hope of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Just in the past few weeks, I had some correspondence with one of our missionaries, whom I will not mention by name. I will not mention anyone by name in this story. He wrote asking for prayer about a man who had converted from Islam to Christianity. And when he did, the world that he knew, everything that he was familiar with, began to crumble around him. He lost family. He lost his social status, his occupational security and advancement, his acceptance in his society, even his safety. All seemed to be slipping away. So he grew fearful. Came to the church one day and said to the leaders of the church that he was planning on going to one of the local mosques to renounce his faith in Christ, to return to Islam. They counseled him against this. They warned him from the scriptures of the danger of this apostasy. And the last email I got with regard to this case says he went before the mosque today, renounced Jesus, made a profession of faith in Islam, and promised that he would never enter a church again. He was afraid. He experienced some pain, some anguish. Jesus said we would. When one man volunteered to follow Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "The foxes have dens, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross, follow me. If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you're willing to lose your life for my sake and for the gospel, you will find it. Take up your cross, Jesus said, and follow me. If you're not willing to take up the cross, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Die to self. He says to his disciples on one occasion, "You think I have come to bring peace to the world? I have not come to bring peace. I bring a sword to turn people against their own family members." Yes, families would be divided over Jesus Christ. Pain. We don't escape pain becoming Christians. We don't escape hardship by becoming Christians. Jesus did not preach a prosperity gospel. And here in Psalm 73, the psalmist testifies, he confesses that he almost did the same thing that this Muslim man did. He almost renounced his faith. He almost walked away. And he gives us the reason, the cause. What was it? Verse 3 says, "I was envious." I was envious. Envy is very deceptive, and it can tempt us to walk away. He was envious of the wicked and all that they seem to have. By the middle of the psalm, though, we see how God rescued him, how God freed him from the deception of this envy. Because envious deception tempts us to imitate the wicked, tempts you to imitate the wicked, God gives you a pious perception to cling to Him. Now, when I say pious, I don't mean to focus just on your devotion, but piety that clings by faith to God, that clings by faith to the promises of God, that clings to Christ by faith. So let's look at his downward spiral as he gives us this testimony. What brought him so low? The envy or envious deception. First of all, we see that deception of envy tempts you to prize worldly prosperity, to put too much stock into worldly prosperity. He says of the wicked, I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and I envied them. They don't seem to suffer until the day they die. Their bodies are fat and sleek, which is meant as a compliment. They're healthy. They're strong. They don't seem to be in want of anything, in need of anything. They aren't in trouble, as other people seem to be. They aren't stricken, like the rest of mankind is. They seem to just be able to walk through life untouched, unharmed. And so the result is they are proud. As pride is their necklace. They can hold their heads high and walk through the land untouched, unhurt. He says their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. He's trying to create a picture here of these people. They seem to be so full of the abundance of what this world has to offer that they're just about to burst with goodness and blessing and prosperity. It's just their eyes are bulging and their hearts overflowing. They've got it all. And when they are warned that their sin is inviting the judgment of God, when they are warned that they can't continue on this immoral path or they will end in judgment, what do they do? Verse 8, they scoff and they speak maliciously. They look at all the preachers who would warn them of the judgment to come, and you're just jealous. You're just jealous because you aren't where I am and you don't have the things I have. And they laugh and they scoff. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the very heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Asaph is a worship leader. Those who would follow in his line were worship leaders. No doubt with a concern for the people of God, a concern for the worshipers. And he looks out on the scene and he says in verse 10, therefore his people, that is God's people, turn back to them. They turn away from God to follow after the wicked. These guys, they're on top of their game. They're on top of the world. We want to be like them. We want to get to where they are. I want to read his book. I want to read his story of success and imitate it because he's figured it out. And so God's people are led astray after the wicked. I follow the variant reading down here in the ESV where it says, the waters of a full cup are drained by them. In other words, the people of God just drink in the life of the wicked. They drink in the advice and the ways of the wicked as these are the icons of society. These are the idols that we look to. And Asaph is in despair. I mean, come on. What do the righteous have to appeal to in the hearts of men? We're not rock stars. We're not celebrities. Easy to ignore. Easy to scoff at. And so they say, how can God know? There's no knowledge in the Most High. These are the wicked, he says, always at ease. They just keep increasing more and more, more and more. His envy caused him to prize this worldly prosperity. To look on what these wicked people had attained and say, man, that's life. That is life. Man, who wouldn't want that? Pleasure. Ease. Comfort. Isn't that everybody's dream? It also leads him to despise gospel piety. That is, that sincere relationship to God by faith, trusting and leaning on God, walking with God. He calls him to despise this. He says in verse 13, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. It's been for nothing. I have tried to walk with God and keep myself pure. I have tried to be obedient to His commands. I have tried to love as He has told me to love. And what do I get for it? What do I have to show for it? It's been for nothing. The wicked man has everything. I have nothing. All day long I have been stricken. I have suffered, I have been afflicted, and I have endured it. I have been rebuked every morning. Every morning I wake up and my conscience smites me and God's truth berates me and I submit to it. And what do I have to show for it all? He has suffered. He may have even suffered for his faith. At the very least, he has suffered as a believer, one who is trusting in God and walking with God, and yet he's still suffering. And he's perplexed by this. He doesn't understand it. People say, well, it's all for the greater good. God's Word says that God is working all things together. And this is in a context where all things includes nakedness and peril and sword. We are being killed all the day long. We are as sheep accounted to be slaughtered. Yes, that's the context in which Paul writes. God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. But Asaph says, I can't see the greater good in all of this. All I know is life hurts. I am in pain. And this guy over here who scoffs and mocks God has it easy. You mothers, Mother's Day, you all have seen expressed on the faces of your children the perplexity, the sense of betrayal that the psalmist is expressing here toward God. When your children were but babies, which some of them may still be, they learned to lean on your breast, to be fed by you, to be comforted by you. They learned your smile and your sweet voice. You were able to calm them in their anxieties. You brought comfort to them in all of their fears. They just learned to trust you. They learned to love you, to lean on you. They see your face and immediately, oh, life's good. Life's fine. It's her again. Right? Then you took them to the doctor. And your little baby, you laid on the altar. And out came the cruel man in the white coat. Right? The cruel man in the white coat. And you held baby down. And the mean man said, I need a blood sample. and he pulls out that little instrument that is designed to inflict pain. In baby's mind, that's its only design, to inflict pain. And he took the baby's thumb or the baby's heel, and he pressed that thing up against it, and baby was just kind of like, what's that? That's different. I've never felt that before. And suddenly, and the countenance changes. The eyes water up, lips trembling. What was that? And then baby looks up. There's mom. And mom is just standing there. She is not doing anything. She is not beating this man. She is not restraining him. She is cooperating in my pain. And she looks at mom, says, "Et tu, Brute? Would you betray me with a kiss? You Judas." And of course, every mother's heart is breaking. Because baby cannot comprehend that there is any good in the pain she just felt. But mom knows this is for her good. This is for her good. The doctor knows this is for her. She is too immature to be able to comprehend how anything that hurts so badly could be for a good. And so the psalmist, Asaph here, he's saying, I am suffering, I am hurting, and I can see no good end in this. I can see no good purpose for this. All that I know is this hurts. And so he comes to despise his purity of heart, his walking with God. Where this ends is where the danger of where it ends, it threatens to end, is with compromising on the covenant, compromising our fidelity, compromising our faithfulness to God. To say, you know, I'm tired of hurting like this. This isn't worth it. I'm going to do things the world's way. These guys seem to know how to get along in the world. They seem to know how to survive well in this world. They seem to know how to get the most pleasure out of this world. And so I am going to do things their way from now on. Because God's way is too painful. Verse 2, he told us, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. His faith was like a man who just stepped out on a sheet of ice and didn't know it was there. And he hits the ground. He says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I was completely worn out with it. I had thought through it. I had tried to rationalize this and think, how can I be serving a good God who is almighty and sovereign over everything that happens in this world, including my life, and yet I am suffering so badly, and the wicked seem to have it so good, and it seemed to be a wearisome thing. It wore me out. I'm tired of wrestling with this. I remember years ago, a woman came to me. Her husband had deployed, and while he was deployed, he had an affair. When he came home, tried to seek his repentance and restoration to his wife, restoration to the Lord, to the church. He would have none of it. He absolutely scorned his wife. And in order to try to get the message across and drive her from himself as far as he could, he became a beast to her. He railed against her. He called her names. He belittled her. He did everything he possibly could to make her feel as small as he could. And so here she is, feeling beaten down, feeling like a ruined city. And then she looks over here, and here's her husband. He is on cloud nine. He's got this beautiful, wonderful relationship now with this other woman. He's got his job still. He has his career. He has his house. He has everything that he's ever wanted. And what does she have? She's left with hurt, sorrow. She's angry. She was not just angry at him. She was just flat angry. She was angry at everybody. She got angry at me. She got angry at the church. She was angry at God for a while. She was growing bitter. She was looking with envy, and she was saying, how is it that he can do this thing and be so happy? And I've been the faithful wife. How do you come back from that? How does Asaph come out of this? It's not what we think. He says in verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. And from that point, everything changes. I went into the sanctuary of God. What was the sanctuary of God? Well, this was the means of grace that God had established for His people in that time, where they would come to worship God, where they would come to be reminded of God's redeeming grace, how He had brought Israel out of Egypt, saved them from their oppressors, and had brought them graciously into this land to live with Him, to dwell with Him, where they would see the evidences of God's grace in forgiving sins as the animals were sacrificed and their blood was put in the place of the worshipper's blood. And they would be reminded of who God is and of what God does for His people to redeem them from their sins. And how God is patient with them, how He's slow to anger, and He is quick to forgive. These are the things that Asaph discovers in the normal, ordinary place of worship. He did not meet God out on the mountain at a burning bush. He was not hidden in the cleft of the rock to see the backside of the glory of God. He did not have a still small voice come whisper in his ear and tell him what the plan of God was for his generation. He had none of those miraculous things that God had given to some of his people. What he had were the ordinary means of grace. And I know that you probably get tired of hearing me say this, as most Christians get tired of hearing their pastors constantly call them to the ordinary means of grace. But how do we get through things like this? And how do we come out of these things? How do we get through the pain? The pain doesn't get taken away. Asaph doesn't say, I went into the sanctuary of God and suddenly all of my pain stopped. I was no longer afflicted. No, that is not what happens. Life doesn't suddenly become a cherry because I've gone to church. Because I've availed myself of the means of grace. It doesn't make the pain go away, but it does give me the truth and the presence of God to be able to process that pain and persevere through the pain. As we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to God. As we pray for one another. As we sit under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. These are the ordinary means of grace and the means that God uses to cause us to persevere through the pain and the affliction of life. And all for His glory. He goes into the sanctuary, and instead of the deception of envy, he gets the perception of piety, that clinging to God by faith. And this perception of piety enlightens you to despise fleeting prosperity. You see, before he only prized all the worldly prosperity of the wicked man, but now in the light of God, in the light of God's truth, he's able to see all of that prosperity for what it is. They are things that are fleeting. They are things that are passing away. He says, after I got into the sanctuary, he says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. A couple years ago, one of my kids got a ripstick. You guys know what a ripstick is? It's a messed up skateboard. Okay? Because skateboards have four wheels and nice tight trucks that help keep everything in good balance. Ripsticks have none of those things. It has a wheel here and a wheel here with a board on top, and the board just walks around like that, and the wheels swivel all over wherever they want to go. Okay? And kids couldn't figure out how this thing worked. So Dad thought, well, you know, I used to be a skater and pretty coordinated guy, so I'm going to learn this thing so I can teach it to them. It was a bad idea, but I got out there on our concrete pad, and I stepped up on that ripstick, and I was doing all right for just a second. I was just kind of feeling my way around with the thing, and I thought, all right, let me see how this thing moves. And I went to make a move, and it was like I went from standing to sitting on my rump, and there was like no motion in between. I knew there had to be motion because the force with which I hit the ground was very great. And I suddenly realized what a bad idea this was for Dad to try to teach the kids how to do this. Just like that, the psalmist says, you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. Just like that, in a moment, in an instant, it's all gone. All this stuff, all this so-called prosperity, all this abundance of life, it's gone like that. They're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. In verse 20, it's like a dream. It's like a dream. You know how dreams sometimes can seem so realistic. You know, no matter how crazy they are, don't worry, Renee, I'm not going to tell your dream. But Renee had a good one the other night. They can seem so real. Just like you're there. But it's a phantom. It's nothing. And that's what the psalmist says. All the prosperity of the wicked is just like a dream. It's gone in a moment. As soon as you wake up, it's over. And then what do you have? Ruin. So he comes to despise the fleeting prosperity of the wicked. Those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But then he comes to prize gospel piety. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And what do I desire on earth? And there is nothing that I desire on earth besides you. So he's able to look at all the seeming prosperity of the wicked and say, I don't want it. I don't need it. What I need, what I want is God. Look at what he says in verse 26, how different this is than his perspective on life before he went into the sanctuary. He says, my flesh and heart may fail. Do you see, as I said, becoming a Christian, walking with God does not make the pain go away. The psalmist says, my flesh and heart may fail. I may die. I may suffer more. All of my comforts may be taken away from me. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's my inheritance. And so he comes to prize his relationship with God above all things. Above all things. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he gave us a resume of what he had. He says, I was on top of my game. I excelled all of my peers in all the things that mattered in my culture. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He held fast to the traditions of his fathers. Everyone admired him. He was on the fast track to a good career as a solid religious citizen of the Jewish people. He was just on top of the world. And when he became a follower of Jesus Christ, he lost all of it. He lost all of his prestige, everything he'd worked so hard to gain. Folks, you know what that would be like. Can you imagine what that would be like? Everything that you've studied so hard to master, the skills you've worked so hard to hone, to make yourself desirable to an employer. All the things you've done to build your resume. And in one decision, it's all gone. It's all gone. That's what Paul did when he became a Christian. Unlike the Muslim man that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this, of course, leads the psalmist, as it leads us, to realize covenant fidelity, faithfulness to God. In verse 28, he says, But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all Your works. It's good to be near God. How do you process your pain? David Powelson, in a book, Seeing with New Eyes, says this: over time, it always becomes clear whether we are processing our anguish through faith or through pride and unbelief. How are you processing your pain? Through faith or through pride? See, pride says, why is this happening to me? I mean, I can understand why it would happen to them. But why is this happening to me? This isn't right. The universe isn't right. Something is broken. God doesn't see. Why is this happening to me? And our pride causes us to think that we should be the exception. That we shouldn't be experiencing pain, that we shouldn't be experiencing anguish in this life. And so we get angry, and we get embittered, and we grow depressed. Yes, beloved, depression is, for the most part, disenchanted pride. We say, the world does not see how wonderful I am. Life does not recognize how wonderful I am and what it owes to me. And so, I'm not happy. How do you process your pain? By faith or pride? You see, Jesus, He could have known nothing but glory. He could have known nothing but pleasure. He had a painless existence. How do we get through our pain? Paul says, counseling us on how to live with one another, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, considering it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took on the form of a servant. Being found in likeness of man, as a servant, he humbled himself to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. And Paul says, even the death of the cross. He's saying, there's no lower way to die, humiliating way to die, than the death of the cross. But Jesus chose it. He chose that over pleasure. In the very next chapter, that's Philippians 2, in the very next chapter, in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that all he wants to do is share in the sufferings of Christ, to become like Jesus in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. When we come to Christ, united to Christ by faith, we have then the means to process our pain to the glory of God. Not to be swallowed up by it. Not to be destroyed by it. To persevere through it. The psalmist began, before giving us his confessions, he begins with the statement, God is good. God is good. Everything I'm getting ready to tell you sounds like he's not. But God is good. The New American Standard Bible, I learned this morning, translates the first word of this psalm, as I think is accurate to what the Hebrew says, not with the word truly, God is good, but with the word nevertheless, God is good. It's kind of a strange way to begin a psalm. You've got to understand a nevertheless later on in the psalm. But the psalmist's confession, Asaph's confession, begins with the word nevertheless. Nevertheless, God is good. It seems strange until we've read through the whole psalm. When we've read through the whole psalm, we realize that his confession, God is good, is no flaky, evangelical type of confession. The kind of confession that we make nowadays when everybody gets up and claps their hands and waves their hands in the air and sings about how good God is to them because they're on the mountaintop, because their career is going well, and their family is happy, and they just got a new car, and they come to church and sing God is good all the time. This is a nevertheless, God is good. Despite everything that I've felt, everything I've experienced, God is good. It's not in vain, but he is good to those who are pure in heart. So let us confess with the psalmist in the light of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, that nevertheless, God is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. And we do pray that you will sanctify us in your truth, that we will persevere to the end by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.